Well, we're in Psalm 80, and this is one of those psalms that I think really makes me sit up and take note just with its first line. There's something about that first line that has got so much impact. There is no messing around here. Not that the psalms ever mess around, but there it gets straight to the point. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel. What a way to begin a prayer. It's interesting, actually, that we often think of God as a shepherd, largely, I think, because of Psalm 23. But actually, it's quite rare for God himself to be referred to as shepherd in the Old Testament. It is not a common thing for God himself. It is a common metaphor in the Old Testament. So, for example, when the people stray from God, they are often described as being like sheep without a shepherd. But it's mostly the leaders of God's people who are described as shepherds. First David, and then other leaders. And of course, it was David himself who wrote Psalm 23, the shepherd king, who knew that he and the whole flock really belong to God, to the true shepherd. But I think the very fact that this is not a name that's often directly applied to God, again, it makes us sit up and notice. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. This is a prayer for God, the shepherd of his people, to shepherd them, to make them know of his shepherding. It's a plea for the Almighty to look upon his people and bless them. And all the way through the psalm, you get these two understandings of God. God who is both transcendent in glory, unreachable in one sense, and yet who is close to us. He is the Lord of hosts, and he is the shepherd. In glory and yet close in unfailing love. So when we've got that introduction, and also this repeated refrain that we see for God to restore his people, to save them as he looks on them and blesses them, we get this idea that this is a prayer of great urgency and significance. And we're going to look at it first in the light of Old Testament Israel, and then briefly think about it in relation to the church, and then we'll see how the psalm itself points to the fact that Jesus is ultimately the answer to this prayer. Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. It's described as a psalm of Asaph, and last week in Psalm 73 we heard about how Asaph was one of the worship leaders in temple worship at the very beginning of the days of the temple. But we don't know if it was Asaph himself or an immediate descendant or someone writing in his tradition. There are two main views of what prompted the writing of this psalm, and a little bit of history is helpful here. So, of course, soon after Solomon's reign, the kingdom split in two. Judah with Benjamin was the southern kingdom, and the other 10 tribes were the northern kingdom, Israel. Israel was often referred to, as you see this all through the Old Testament, was often referred to as Ephraim. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. So when it talks about Ephraim, it's always referring to the northern kingdom, Israel. But what's really, I think, fascinating with this psalm is that it seems that it was written from Judah to Israel. It is written from the faithful kingdom, if you like, to the unfaithful. There's two possible times when it was written, possibly when the kingdom split. But possibly also sometime between Israel falling to Assyria, but before Judah had itself fallen to the Babylonian Empire. It doesn't particularly matter, because both fit the context. The context is the suffering of God's people. But it is very clearly written by some faithful on behalf of others. God's people in this psalm, they feel like tears are their only food and drink. That is, I think, both a metaphor and also a reflection of a reality that whatever is going on, there is a scarcity of food and drink. Times are hard. Things are not good. And there's even, in verse 6, what often happens in human society, their enemies are enjoying their suffering. People are looking on what is happening to them and they are being mocked. But that suffering is made far worse by what God's people know about themselves. It's made far worse by the fact that they know that God has given them a particular place, a particular role. And verses 8 to 16 speak about Israel as a vineyard. This vineyard was planted in Canaan to have an influence over the whole world, to bring blessing to the world. The image of wine is often an image of blessing and joy. This was God's choice. It was God's doing. That's very clear in verses 8 and 9. Only God has done this. In creating a people for himself, he was in some way undoing the effect of the fall. His intention was to draw people back to that paradise garden, to Eden, where humanity lived in perfect harmony with one another, with creation, and with him. That is the glorious purpose that God had for his people, to have that crucial role of restoration. But now, God has broken down the wall that protected the vineyard. And he has allowed in the enemies of his people to lay waste to this vineyard. His people are not a blessing to the nations. They are now exploited ruthlessly by the nations. And the cry of this prayer is, why? Why would you let this happen? So if we imagine this as being written from Jerusalem, looking at this divided kingdom, both parts under enormous pressure and the north so far from God, you can see the pain of a faithful person's heart. This was God's purpose for his people, and now we are divided amongst ourselves and we are oppressed by the nations. Why? Why has God allowed this to happen? The psalm doesn't tell us directly, but it does imply what has gone on here. We have this refrain in verses 3, 7, and 19, and there's a slightly different one in verse 14. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. We may look at this and just think, well, it's just a plea for salvation. They're asking the Almighty to come in power and save his people, to make his face shine on them. It's an expression of favor and blessing. But there's more here, because what they say first is restore us. Literally, that is, cause us to turn, O Lord God of hosts. In other words, bring us to repentance. You would only pray that if you were aware that there was something that required repentance, wouldn't you? They are asking God to bring his people to their knees in repentance. They're asking God that he would turn them back to him. And as they repent, that he too would turn to them. That relationship with him would be restored. It's quite telling that the image of God's people as a vineyard is actually mostly used to speak of their unfaithfulness. And in that context, to speak of God's judgment against his people. Ezekiel 15 is one example. It's worth going and reading that, relating specifically to Jerusalem. But probably the passage which encapsulates this best is Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me read this in full. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song, concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This passage, I think, makes it abundantly clear that God's judgment on the vineyard, on his people, is entirely just. He set them apart. He planted them for a purpose. Now, if this is just any vine, there are abundant reasons out of control of a farmer that might lead to the vine not bearing fruit. But the people of God had no excuse. He was the perfect vine dresser. He gave the perfect conditions for them to flourish in justice and righteousness, but they willfully chose to go their own way, to turn to other gods. It talks about the wild grapes. They were bringing forth fruit, but it was not godly fruit. It was not something that made them stand out among the nations as a people of justice and righteousness. It just was the same kind of things that the rest of the world was up to. They willfully rejected the purpose for which they were chosen, and they experienced his judgment. But God's heart for his people did not change. He still loved the people he chose. And it's in that knowledge, with that confidence, that Psalm 80 is written. This prayer for restoration. They pleaded with God to restore them because they knew his heart for them. And if, as I think seems to be the case, if this is a plea from faithful Judah on behalf of unfaithful Israel, then we can see how God in his grace didn't just keep a faithful remnant for himself. He set in their hearts a love for those who had strayed from the Lord. He had set in their hearts a deep desire for the unfaithful to return. That should surprise us in a way. Because as human beings, it is very easy for us to turn our backs on those that have turned their backs on us. When we feel betrayed, the easiest thing for us to do is to want, perhaps not want the worst for that person, but to almost enjoy being cut off from them. To be glad, to say, well, he has treated me so bad, he's betrayed me, and so now my back is turned. And many in Judah did that with Israel. And you look in Jesus' day, and the people that they hated most were the Samaritans. The Samaritans were those who had come from a Jewish background, but had turned their back on the Lord. And they were the ones that were hated most. They were hated worse than the Gentiles, because they said they're traitors to God. So we turn our backs on them. So to see this pleading for those who are unfaithful, for those who have turned their backs on the Lord, that is a sign of God's grace at work. And this is not something that we only see here. If you think maybe this is a stretch to see this in the psalm, I would encourage you at some time, I've put these references in the newsletter, I'd encourage you to go home and read Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3 is a prophetic plea for the northern kingdom to return to God, written probably after the Assyrians had taken over, but it's a plea to those that remained to return to God. And then there's a beautiful letter written by Hezekiah, king in Jerusalem. And he wrote this letter to the northern tribes after their kingdom had fallen. We can read it in 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles 30. And he had this plea, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. There's no gloating there that the northern kingdom has fallen. There is a heartfelt plea for those who are left to return to the Lord. And of course, God's will was to save and to keep and to glorify himself through his people. And so he heard their prayers. But the return was not what the people expected. It was not exactly what they had hoped for. Because there never again was a kingdom of Israel comprising the 12 tribes. That was the end of it. God's plan, though, had always been much bigger. God's plan had been way bigger than ethnic Israel, those who were born as Jews. His people were to be the vine that blessed the whole world with its fruit. They were to be the light that drew in the nations. And it would be the nations. His people were to be from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So both the promises to Israel and the call to Israel were inherited by the church of Jesus Christ. So when they pray, restore us, thinking of us as the people of God, when they pray, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved, the ultimate answer to that prayer is in the church. God's people from every tribe, every nation, restored, brought together to be his. Now, I'm not going to say a lot here on the church, but I think if you have any awareness of church history, you'll know how apt the vineyard image still is for us. One example, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That book was written within 60 years of Pentecost, 60 years of the birth of the church. And what do we find? We find churches proving unfaithful. We find churches running after other gods, effectively. And we look through the history of the church and we see that has always been our way. The church has continued to stray. It's very easy to look around at the church in the West today and to see unfaithfulness. And it is right to see that, and it can be right to criticise that as long as we do so in the right way. Like we said in Psalm 80, in Jeremiah 3, 2 Chronicles 30, there is no gloating at the fall of the unfaithful. These passages are full of sorrow that God's people should have cast off their beautiful inheritance and their glorious purpose so easily. And that should be our attitude too, where we see the church by name living unfaithfully towards God. It is true, of course, that the prophets are fierce in their condemnation of the faithlessness of God's people. In fact, the fiercest language of the prophets is often reserved for Israel and Judah in their unfaithfulness. Just as Jesus' fiercest condemnations were not of the Gentiles, but were of the Jews for rejecting what they knew. So where there is an abandoning of the gospel today among those who claim to be followers of Jesus, we do need to be aware of that. And at times, it needs to be called out. But that should come from a heart of compassion. That should come from a desire for God's people to be restored, to be turned around by the Lord and brought back to Him. It's the desire of those letters in Revelation, those pleas from the heart of Christ to His straying people. And it must be our desire as well. We shouldn't look around and scoff. We shouldn't look around and see dying denominations and take joy in that. We should be very careful. Just because someone stays within a church that has, as a whole, abandoned the gospel, even as a minister stays within that such a church, we should never assume that they too have abandoned the gospel. Instead, our prayer should be that God would restore His church for the glory of His name. He might not do it as we imagine, just as He didn't do it with Israel, as they imagined. And also, just as with Old Testament Israel, there might be an awful lot of pruning that has to come first. An awful lot of burning of dead wood that will happen first. But God will indeed restore His people. When Christ returns and the church rules with Him over the new creation, there will be none missing. There will be none that are called by Him that will not be there. He will restore His people and give them their glorious purpose. And this psalm points to how He will do that. And the answer is, of course, Jesus. And in, I think, a more wonderful way than we might imagine. We're not trying to shoehorn Jesus into this psalm. We've got to be very careful about doing that. He's here very clearly. And the first way we see that is within the text of the psalm itself. I hope this doesn't get too technical and you follow this. There's something incredible going on in verse 17. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong or raised up for yourself. We're familiar with the idea of Jesus as the Son of Man. That's the title that he generally used to refer to himself. He is the one who has come in full humanity as our sacrifice. And he was made strong for God. He was raised up to glorify God. But he was also made weak, even to death, in fulfilling his purpose. But he is described here in verse 17. We have this man of your right hand. Now, in Hebrew, this phrase is ish yomin, which is very similar to bin yomin, the son of your right hand. And of course, we're familiar with bin yomin more as Benjamin. Benjamin, who is named in verse 2, peculiarly because he doesn't fit with Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh are northern tribes. Benjamin is a southern tribe. Why is he there? Well, it's pointing to verse 17. It's pointing forward to the Son of Man, the man at your right hand. The history of Benjamin is fascinating in itself. Jacob called his 12th son Benjamin instead of Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. That's what Rachel, Benjamin's mother, called him just before she died. And then Benjamin played a key role, inadvertently, in the salvation of Jacob's family from famine. There's something in that name which is quite messianic. It's pointing to the Messiah who would come. The first king of Israel was Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. So although Jesus himself was from Judah, there is something in the tribe of Benjamin that is pointing forward to the Messiah, the Son of Man, the man of your right hand. Who is he? He is the one who puts everything to right. He is the one that God would send to restore his people, to turn them back to him, the one through whom God's face would shine and through whom salvation would come. And of course, to have such a role, you need an extraordinary saviour. Not just a superhuman, not just another king, but something more. And with Jesus, we see that he fulfills all of the roles in this psalm. Jesus is the shepherd and he is the vine. Jesus is God and he is man. He's the shepherd, the ruler in the line of David. Jump back a couple of psalms, another of the Asaph psalms. Psalm 78 speaks about how God took the shepherd David and made him king to shepherd his people, his inheritance. And it says, with upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. But we know that David was not entirely upright. He was not always skillful as a shepherd. He couldn't even shepherd his own sons very well. But a greater shepherd was to come. When Herod inquired where the Messiah was to be born, the priests and scribes quoted Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come our ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel. What they did there was summarize a longer passage, which says that this ruler will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is more than just another king. This is the king to the end of the earth. This is a king like no other who will bring perfect peace to his people. And Jesus, of course, knew that this was his role. John 10, he describes himself as the shepherd who came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, he says. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He describes himself as having this relationship with the Father like no one else has. We have God himself, made man, the shepherd of Israel, answering the prayer of his people and coming to lead his people to peace. Coming to save not only a Jewish remnant, but also the other sheep that are not of this fold. But in his coming, Jesus also takes on the role of the vine. So he's representing God to the people. He's coming as the perfect shepherd. But he is also representing the people, fulfilling perfectly the role that they were called to fulfill. He knew this image of Israel as the vineyard. He knew that it was often used to describe their faithlessness. If you think about the parable of the tenants, I think it's Matthew 21, he speaks about Israel's leaders as the ones who were supposed to tend the vineyard but tried to claim it as their own. And it's clear in other places in the Gospels that Jesus saw one of their greatest faults as denying access to the Gentiles, whom God had always intended to be part of his people. They were the unfaithful keepers of the vineyard. But then in John 15, just before he went to the cross, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Everything that Old Testament Israel pointed to is fulfilled in him. As Israel was to be a light to the world, Jesus is the light of the world. As Israel was to mediate God's blessing to the world, Jesus brings that blessing in its fullness. And of course, he, the vine, was himself pruned, cut down, in order that we who come to him can have life. We can come and abide in him, and he will abide in us, he says. And only then can we bear fruit as God intended. Only then can we be the vines, the vineyard that he planned. Only then can our joy be full. So we see in this psalm these two images of the shepherd and the vine. And Jesus fulfills them both. He is God as the shepherd of his people, and he is the vine. He is the embodiment of God's people, the one who fulfills all that God has called us to be and to do. He's the one who guides us, who leads us back to God by laying down his life for us. And he is the one in whom we have life and joy and fruitfulness, the one who makes us what God intended us to be. We're going to be sharing communion in a moment and lifting our eyes to him, remembering that he, our Saviour and Lord, is our shepherd. He is the vine in whom we have our life. So as we prepare to come, we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing Psalm 130, and then we will share in communion. Let's pray. Father, we come so thankful for Jesus, because we know that if left to ourselves, we would be your unfaithful people. We would be like this vineyard that is described in the Old Testament, that does not act as a blessing to the nations, but that seeks what we can get for ourselves, and that will turn in any direction to find what we want. But we thank you that Jesus has come, that he is the shepherd, the one who leads us to you, and that he is the vine, the one who has fulfilled all your purposes, and therefore the one in whom we too can walk in the fullness of your purposes for your people. The one in whom we can be a blessing to the world. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to to abide in him, to depend on him, and to be the people that you have called us to be. In his name we pray. Amen.